If you are a guest amongst us this evening, family, friends, welcome to Song of Songs. I am tempted to give a reintroduction to the whole book that we've done twice already, and I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to let you pick up the flavour as we go. Don't be shocked. There's stuff in the Bible that in our inner selves we go, what, is that really there? Yes, it is, and we're at the heart of it this evening. So welcome on Josh's baptism. Couldn't have chosen a better day, Josh, than today to invite your grandma and grandpa and all your friends. Brilliant. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book, this amazing poetry. It is your word, and through your word you reveal yourself to us, your character, your will. You speak to us so incredibly and tenderly. Win us over this evening to you in your ways. Refresh our hearts with the knowledge of your character and your goodness. And Lord, we pray that you'd bring renewal, revive us, Lord. For those of us who don't yet know you and love you, may tonight be a moment where we are drawn closer to you. For those of us who do, revive our spirits and our souls so that we love you deeply because you love us profoundly and amazingly and eternally. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I begin by thinking about marriage, because our passage is about marriage. Western culture is cynical about it. We ask, who needs to get married? It is, after all, only a piece of paper. Some say that marriage ruins romance. Obviously said by people who've not got married. Getting married is so expensive these days, and so is divorce, which is quite likely nowadays. So let's just live together and save ourselves all the hassle. Those are the kind of things that rattle around in the culture that we live in the West. Here in the Song of Songs, and by Song of Songs it relates to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Holy of Holies. That is to say that this is the song of all songs, the ultimate and best song that ever was and ever will be, which is all about passion and love and romance and sex, and it's pure and holy and beautiful and wonderful. At the heart of it is marriage. Marriage is indispensable. It's absolutely essential to the poetry that's going on in this romantic story that we are engaging in. There is a marriage there. The woman is referred to by the man as his bride. And that's repeated a number of times in quick succession. Chapter 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Verse 11, your lips, drip, drip, nectar, my bride. Chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. It is about marriage. But please would you also note that linked with that word bride is the word sister, my bride. As we've been engaging with this remarkable piece of Bible poetry, we're finding passion and purity running hand in hand all the way through. Passion, my bride, purity, my sister. Why do I say that? Well, one of the key places that sisters are referred to as to be treated with purity comes in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The early Christian leader, Paul, wrote to the Christian leader, Timothy, advising him and encouraging him and teaching him how to treat people in the church. And he said, do not rebuke an older man. Treat him as if he were your father. Treat older women as if they were your mother. That is, treat them with respect and as senior to you. And then he goes on, he says, treat younger men as brothers, that is not below you, as your equal, and treat younger women as sisters with all purity. So brothers should treat their sisters with purity. And that's what he said here. There's something pure and brotherly. There's something romantic and passionate. My sister, my bride. So here we have in this remarkable poem, we've got marriage actually being an integral part of the romance. One of the greatest poets of all time, Shakespeare, in one of the most famous love stories of all time, Romeo and Juliet, does a very similar thing. Romeo and Juliet deeply love each other with an irresistible passion, but what do? Before they sleep together, they go to the priest and get married. Marriage there at the heart of true romance. So three things this evening. Number one, marriage, chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. The question in people's mind with these verses, chapter 3, 6 to 11, is this telling us actually the whole song is actually about King Solomon? Or as we've seen in other parts, is it actually about the shepherd? In which case, if it's about a shepherd, a young guy, a shepherd, what's going on with this, which is clearly about Solomon, and a great parade of Solomon's on a wedding day? I think it is the shepherd, and I think, as so often happens in this remarkable piece of poetry, he's likened to her prince. So what's going on in these verses? I think it is Solomon's wedding. Some people think that this section was a song written for and sung at Solomon's, probably his first wedding. He had quite a few, didn't he? It does. It speaks this way. Look at verses 7 and 8. There is the king's guard, fearsome fighting men of war, dressed in colorful pageantry. And then in verses 9 and 10, there's the opulent, wealth-dripping gold and silver and purple royal carriage. And then in verse 11, the king is wearing the crown that his mother placed upon his head. Maybe that's Bathsheba, David's wife, who did that, his mother. What seems to be going on, perhaps, is this. Like weddings today, when even the poorest of couples dress like prince and princess, so then too, maybe Solomon's wedding song went out into wider public use and towns and villages across the countryside. It was there being used at other people's weddings, enriching, beautifying, making regal, and rightly giving a very high value to every couple on their wedding day. The song, this part of it, Solomon's wedding song, call it that, this section, is from the perspective of witnesses, as it were, watching from the city wall as the king, Solomon, arrives and is on his way from the wilderness. As the groom, probably together with his bride, different cultures do different things in different ways. In Western culture, the groom's already in the church waiting, and the bride comes later on. It seems, I think, back in ancient culture, they would arrive together, come to the wedding day together. Chapter 3, verse 6, what is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? So they're being observed, the witnesses are involved. And then verse 11, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look, witness the spectacle. Look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So I think what's being said here is you can't have a wedding without witnesses. It's a public occasion. And as I understand it, in UK law, you cannot have a wedding with the door locked. It's a public thing that anyone can come to. In other parts of the world, you have to be invited. Not in Britain. I think you're going to get married between certain times when it's daylight as well. You can't get married in secret at night. It's a public occasion. The laws of this country are actually based upon the Bible and a Christian understanding of the world and what's going on. It's a public moment. A new family is beginning, and everyone in the community should know, and everyone should honor what's going on and celebrate it and support it. There are the witnesses there, but there's more. They're not the only ones who's present. The Lord God is there too. And he's referenced very elegantly in the poetry. What is this coming from the wilderness like columns of smoke? Remind you of anything? It ought to. It echoes God's presence with his people in the wilderness. In the wilderness years, through that pillar of smoke by day and the fire by night. And I think there's references as well, the perfume, myrrh, frankincense, fragrant powders of the merchant. There's echoes of the sweet smells of frankincense and other oils burning in the temple, and you know, the place of God speaking, his glorious presence being there. Very pleasant aroma of the Lord God being there. It comes through actually in our liturgy for weddings that we have in the UK. At a Christian wedding, in the introduction, the minister talks and makes a reference as he reads the introduction. He talks about Jesus being present at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and by his Spirit he's with us now. With witnesses, with a couple getting married, the Lord God being present. The witnesses' presence, God's presence at a wedding, I think they're underlined in Jesus' words about marriage. Quoting Genesis 2:24, Jesus says in Mark 10:7-9, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's quoting Genesis 2:24. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus goes on, "Therefore what God has joined," God's there, "what God has joined together, let no one," so the community to hear, "let no one separate." So some thoughts for different people here tonight, for you, for our hearts. If you're married, what does this mean for you? Well, I think this. May your marriage be the romantic, beautiful, and highly valuable gift of God that it ought to be. I think that's what this is saying. Marriage is a beautiful thing, a stunning and a wonderful thing. So pray for your marriage. Maybe you long to marry and you're not married. I think there's an encouragement here to keep patiently bringing your heart's desire to the Lord. It's a good thing to hope for, to long for. It's a beautiful thing. Pray for it. Keep being patient. Keep trusting the Lord. Ask one or two, unashamedly, ask one or two people that you trust, you've got confidence in, to pray for you. You shouldn't be ashamed of helping and doing that kind of thing as a church family. Maybe you've been married, but it's lost you. Maybe by divorce, for some death. Well, marriage is a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing, and it's a very, very heavy loss. A terrible brokenness, a grief that the Lord understands. The Lord, this is the Lord's word. He understands what a beautiful and a wonderful thing marriage is. So he knows the loss. You know, love has a great power to enrich our lives. And that is only matched when love is lost. Going through a divorce is agonizing, painful. Losing someone by death is horrifying. Remember meeting every Friday in Costa with a good friend whose wife was dying. And I remember him saying to me, it was a startling moment. For a while, I wasn't able to take another sip of my, you know, flat white because of what he said. He was engaging with it really deeply. He said to me, "Tim, I'm not just grieving the loss of my wife. I'm grieving over the end of my marriage." And I just had to sit there and just absorb what he'd just said. Agonizing. And the Lord knows. So bring your heart to him who knows, for healing, for his kindness, for his love. For all of us, there is a remarkable hope here. The hope is where the center of attention is at this wedding. Nowadays, all eyes are on the bride at a wedding. In the Bible, all eyes are on the groom. So whether we're married or single, every marriage will end at death. And there will be no marriage in heaven other than one. The marriage that the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, points towards. And we must fix our eyes, as it were, on our heavenly groom. The marriage that we mustn't miss. Revelation 19:6-7 says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For, why? Because the marriage of the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus, has come, and his bride, that is God's people, you and me, the church, has made herself ready. Something for us all to look forward to. And Song of Songs, we heard last week and we heard before, it leads us to yearn for the reality of this, because life now doesn't deliver this. But one day it will be delivered. As a line from a well-known song, a well-known hymn, which I'd encourage us to be praying, awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all eternity. So there's the marriage. Secondly, there's the honeymoon, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. The song's focus moves from the groom, the wedding, to the bride and to her matchless beauty. Chapter 4, verse 1 is really wow. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And then the following lines are an extended wow. Chapter 4, verse 1, the second part, your eyes are doves behind your veil. Eyes, as we've seen in the Song of Songs, are a window on the soul. And that is basically saying that she's a person, a woman, of imperishable inner beauty. That's the phrase from 1 Peter chapter 3. She's a person of character and courage and honesty. The last chapter of the book of Proverbs, a person of wisdom, deep wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 1 goes on, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. It's not saying that she's got lank, goat-like coarse hair, okay? Let's clear that out of our heads, all right? It's not saying that. We've got to engage with the poetry here. So if you're a literalist, seriously, you know, you're going to get lost, all right, with all sorts of ugly things being conjured up in your mind. If you just sort of stand back from the mountainside and vision in your mind's eye a flock of black goats skipping and dancing down a ravine on a mountainside, a lot of them, he's basically saying, your dark hair is like that tumbling down onto your shoulders. He's actually saying something quite elegant. He's saying something quite beautiful. We've got to engage with the poetry. We've got to engage with another culture as well. Verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Again, that needs explanation, doesn't it? When white sheep are shorn, the muck and the dirt of the outer wool is removed to reveal something a whole load more pure and clean and white underneath. He's basically saying, your teeth dazzle. That's in an age before toothpaste. They are all there. That's basically what it says there. You know, none of them are lost. In an age before dentists, when it was rare to keep all your teeth, she's got them all, and they're all white. That's what's going on here. So, you know, come for a face full of sheep. So, you know, it's not that. Verse 2, chapter 4, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. If her eyes are a window to her soul, her lips are a gateway to her sensuality. That is where the poem's going. Okay, so there you are. You've been warned. That's where it's going, and we're not going to stop, God willing. We're going to go all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. And we see that in verse 3. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. That's a fruit which symbolizes fertility. And verse 4, your neck is like a tower of David. Whatever else that means, it's saying she doesn't have a double chin, okay? Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that gaze among the lilies. Again, he's not saying they look like two four-legged animals. The picture is gentle softness of two baby deer sitting in the grass, perhaps with their feet tucked under them. And I want to say, really from the Bible here, this is what the Bible saying, husbands, this is how to think about and speak to your wife. With dignity and respect and honor and purity and passion. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Wow. Flawless, pure, perfect, but we aren't, are we? See, Song of Songs yearns for more. It gets our hearts. You're to long for what this is pointing towards. Something beyond, out of our reach. For that human marriage, what it points to. The love of the King, Lord Jesus, for us, his bride, the church, his people. Ephesians 5, 26, 27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We've had washing of water, Josh, been in the water this evening. Cleansed, made clean. So that he might present the church, that is you, to himself. This is you. Please take it personally, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, that is you, might be holy and without blemish. Flawless, pure, perfect. Yes. Yes, we are cleansed, washed, purified, and made flawless by Jesus. And so in the words of Psalm 45, verse 11, here's what Jesus thinks of you. For your royal husband, the King, the Lord Jesus, delights. That is, he's enthralled by you, your beauty. So honor him, for he is your Lord. And one way we can begin to do that is by believing him when he says that to us. See, we're so often deeply affected, aren't we, in this whole area by shame and guilt and unfaithfulness, and our sin and being sinned against, and our self-centeredness and the self-centeredness of others. We can feel ugly. We can say in the quietness of our own hearts and our consciences, if you knew, you wouldn't love me. Why would Jesus ever love me? We can feel desperate. We can want to hide. Believe your King. Believe your heavenly groom, the one who's cleansed you. And when he says to you, you are pure without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what you are. That's what you are spiritually in him. And one day in the new heaven and the new earth, we will all see that in each other with glorious, radiant, eternal beauty. Believe it. See, being a Christian, and if you're not yet a Christian, I want to put this to you as a thought that I guess you've never had. Being a Christian, well, you basically, if you become a Christian, you start a spiritual honeymoon with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there really is a very, very happy ending. It goes on and on. Never ends. C.S. Lewis actually says, by nature, for it to be really good and to be really good for eternity, it can't just plateau. It has to get better and better and better for eternity. So if you read the Narnia stories and you read The Last Battle, they keep going further up and further in a mountain. It gets better and better and better. It doesn't just end well. It goes on and on and on getting better. A spiritual honeymoon, knowing the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's marriage. The honeymoon. Number three, the lovemaking. Chapter 4, verses 9 to chapter 5, verse 1. He is clearly enchanted with her, and then he makes love with her. They make love together. I'm reminded of the song by the band The Police, which kind of like dates me. Every little thing she does is magic. She is captured by him, and she stole his heart, and all it took was one look. And love at first sight, look at verse 9 of chapter 4. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. I think reading the Hebrew commentaries, I think literally it's kind of like, you got me with one eye. just once. I think it doesn't really go well into English, that, doesn't it? One eye. But it's one glance. He delights in her. In verses 10 and 11, how beautiful is your love, not your lust. My sister, my bride. Passion and purity running hand in hand. There's nothing unholy here, nothing degrading here. My sister, my bride, how much better is your love than wine? Making love with her is joyful, it's delicious, it's intoxicating, it's addictive. That's the metaphor of wine. And the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Our tongues are so prone to dripping deadly bitterness and poison and gossip and harshness, but her love is pure and sweet like honey. He makes love with her, verses 12 to 15. This is erotic. One particular image makes it especially so, and that is the image of a garden in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. Again, passion, purity together. A locked spring, a fountain sealed. This is talking about the most intimate parts of her femininity. They are an enclosed, exclusive, private garden, only accessible to someone who has been invited and welcomed and given the key. Verse 4:16, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Adultery is sometimes referred to as eating forbidden fruit. Here, in the context of marriage, he's invited and he's the only one welcome. And he's about to enter the garden for the first time. That's the imagery that is going on here. The garden metaphor continues, and it is full of sensual, touching, tasting, smelling, satisfying, sexual images. In verse 13 to 16, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water. Don't forget the imagery of a well and of a fountain and of living water. And flowing streams from Lebanon, awake, O north wind, O come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Up until now, the warning and the wisdom of the Song of Songs has been not to awaken sexual love until the right time and place. That's chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5. But now, in the context of marriage, the time has come. In the Bible, sexual intercourse, is the ultimate body language. It's saying with your body what you are saying with your life. I am totally committed to you. I love you completely. To quote the marriage service at the giving of the rings, with my body I honor you. All that I have I give to you. The lovemaking comes to its climax, and I use the word climax on purpose. And consummation in chapter 5, verse 1. I use the word climax and consummation because that's what the poetry does. The poetry is purposeful and intends this. Often Hebrew poetry is structured so that the main point, the heart, the climax of the poem, the story, what's going on, is very right in the middle. And so chapter 5, verse 1 is. There are 111 lines of poetry before 5:1. And there are exactly the same amount, 111 lines of poetry after it. The groom says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. This is meant to be sensual, evocative, sexual, and wonderfully pure. It's the heart of the song of all songs, God's word to us, through which God reveals himself and his will to us. God could have made human reproductive systems asexual. I'm not a biologist, but I do understand some of these things. Like he did with bacteria. We could have all just been bacteria. when it came to this. Great. Or contactless, like the banks. That's not what it says here. Like some plants. I had to get that right because I know some plants do make contact. Or functional, without pleasure, like he did with many animals. But he didn't. He made it intimate and relational and pleasurable. He made it so that the human male and female organs fit perfectly with each other. And some parts of the human sexual organs are only there to enhance the physical pleasure of sex. Biology lesson. Fact. Romantic lesson. And the Bible calls us to celebrate this as the friends of the couple join in chapter 5, verse 1, the second part. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. The marriage, the honeymoon, the lovemaking. Let me draw some things to a conclusion. First of all, I want to say I'm deeply aware as I speak that we are on very sensitive, emotional, emotive, and deeply personal ground here at the heart of Song of Songs 5:1. We all have different experience. Some of us have very little experience. Some good experience, some joyful experience, some confused, some painful, some devastating, and some deeply traumatic. There will be many raw nerves around the room. And I want to say that I apologize if I've inadvertently or clumsily trodden on yours. Every one of us has some level of fear or frustration when it comes to the heart of Song of Songs, verse 1 of chapter 5. There's the frustration of missing out because we're same-sex attracted. Or because we're single and long to marry but haven't found the right person. Or because the right Christian man, woman hasn't turned up in our life. We wonder if they ever will. Or because we're in a sexless marriage for whatever reason. Or we're married and struggling. Or we're arguing a lot, or we've been sexually abused. Someone has violently, to use the Bible phrase, forced their way into your garden. We yearn for the perfection that this verse points us to. In this book, God of All Things, Rediscovering the Sacred in Everyday World, Andrew Wilson says that God, and let me quote him, created things that take the form that they do because they are created to reveal God. The heavens declare, the creation declares the glory of God. We describe God as the rock, not just because rocks exist and they provide a good picture of safety and stability. Rocks exist because God is the rock. The rock is our salvation. The rock of our salvation. Ever since the beginning, the surface of this planet has been covered with rocks, and every single one of them has been preaching a message of the faithfulness, security, and the steadfastness of God. So it is with marital intimacy and sexual intercourse. Whether we've experienced it or not, it preaches to us about the God who loves to be deeply involved and intimately in relationship with us. Throughout the Bible, marriage points to the relationship that God has with his people. He is a God who loves to satisfy our souls fully and completely. So chapter 5, verse 1 is actually an evangelistic gospel invitation. It is a pastoral invitation to us to receive the invitation that Jesus gave to the woman at the well, whose life had been filled with affairs, that all went terribly wrong. She was broken and hurt and shamed and sinning and sinned against. And Jesus invited her to drink the water of life, the very images from Song of Songs, the garden, the fountain, the well. They were speaking together by a well. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water." And so, in the words of the second part of chapter 5, verse 1, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you." That's what it's pointing us towards. And maybe over the next day or so, maybe in a few short moments now, we might begin to pray and begin to, "Lord, please help me to figure out what this means in the experience, the day-by-day experience of my life with you. May I be enriched. May I know your love more deeply." And for us as a church and for those who are visiting us this evening, may Jesus enrich your hearts and lives beyond your imagination. Let's spend a moment of quiet and then we're going to sing our final song. A moment of quiet, and let's pray for God's Spirit to minister God's...